Troyes, Champagne, northern France. A jeweler makes his way to his shop after a morning of davening and learning. His shoes click on the cobblestone streets, and he jingles his keys, preparing for another day in the shop. As he approaches the store, he sees an unfamiliar face waiting for him. He greets him warmly and asks how he can help. To his delight and surprise, the man says he would like to buy the most expensive, precious, and rare jewel he had in his shop. The jeweler invites him in, offers him a seat and a warm drink, while he goes to fetch the stone he knows he's referring to. He hands him the box, uncovers the gem from the satin cloth, and lets the man hold it up to the morning sunshine. The man marvels at the sun rays beaming on this precious prism. He asks how much it costs. The jeweler names his price, and without flinching, the man agrees. On the spot, he hands over a pouch of coins, paid in the full amount, and explains why he is so anxious and excited to be purchasing the stone. "Well, you see, we are celebrating the birth of our god, and this diamond is to be the center ornament for our idol." The jeweler, an honest, religious, faithful Jew, was aghast to hear this. The seal was final, but he had no interest in selling a jewel to idol worship. He begs the man to reconsider the sale. "I'll give you back all your money, please." But the man will hear nothing of it. He then offered to buy it back for more than it was sold for, but the man again turned it down. So the jeweler decided to take a different tactic and offered to accompany this man to his place of worship to make sure that the diamond would be set properly. The man happily agreed, and together Yitzchak locked up shop, and they walked to the bay where the man's awaiting ship was to take them to his hometown. They set off across the sea, and as the waves crashed on the stern of the ship, the jeweler, Rabbi Yitzchak, started speaking to him of this marvelous purchase he had made. He said, "You don't know the half of the beauty of this diamond. They say that when you hold it out over the sea, you can see a whole new component of this diamond's beauty." Well, the man was tantalized by the idea, excited to see every nuance of his new purchase. So he fetches the diamond and holds it up to examine the radiance of this jewel. As the salty sea sprayed up onto the deck of the ship, the diamond began perspiring, and without a chance to blink, it slips out of his hands and into the swallowing depths of the sea. The man shrieked. Yitzchak apologized, but the man would hear nothing of it. "It's your fault I held it out. This was your idea. Give me back my money." Yitzchak agreed. And with that, he got off and returned home with a smile on his face, despite the tremendous loss that he had just incurred. When he walked back to his shop, the entire way he davened to Hashem, "Please, you know my wife and I have not been blessed with children. Bizchus, this act of Mesiras Nefesh, grant us the child, a child who would be a Kiddush Hashem." Legend has it, Eliyahu HaNavi came to Rabbi Yitzchak and promised him that he would have a child who would be Meir Es HaOlam, light up the world with his Torah. 9 months later, Rashi was born. Now, while we may not know whether these folklore are true or not, they do give us a context of the times. These are stories that were passed down from generation to generation for thousands of years. And the work which Rashi himself produced in his life changed Torah forever and is a part of an everyday learning for all time. This is the story of Rashi. Rav Shlomo Yitzchaki was born in 1040 in Troyes, Champagne, in northern France. Rashi, as he is referred to, stands for Rav Shlomo Yitzchaki. Sometimes it's expanded as Rabban Shal Yisrael or Rabbeinu Sheyichye. Appropriately so, because Rashi is very much alive in the Batei Midrashim today. His mother's brother was of Shimon Bar Yitzchak, the Rav of Mainz. Shimon was a Talmud of Rabbeinu Gershom, who died the same year that Rashi was born. Legend has it that on his father's side, he was a 33rd generation descendant from Rav Yochanan HaSandler, who was 4 generations from Gamaliel, who was reputedly descendant from David HaMelech. Rashi himself made no such claim. The legends about Rashi are fantastic. Some of them we don't know if they're true. Many of them we know aren't true. It could be he was a winemaker. It could be his daughter's were tefillin. But that doesn't hold a candle to what he actually contributed, to what we know he did. There's a legend that his father, Yitzchak, was a poor winemaker who found that precious jewel. There are those that say that he was an Am Haaretz, and that's why Rashi started off his Peirush with Amar Yitzchak. But the truth is, he quotes his father in Chulin, and the Medrash begins with Amar Yitzchak just like Rashi quoted it. We know his father was a Talmid Chacham. There's another legend that when Rashi's parents moved to Worms, Germany, when Rashi was pregnant, she was walking down the street as 2 carriages approached, leaving her no space to walk. And as they careened down the road, she pressed herself up against the wall, trying to avoid the oncoming impact, and the wall opened to receive her. And they say you can still see that niche in the wall and the shul in Worms. Legend has it that he fasted 365 Ta'anayisim before writing his Peirush on Chumash. And he had tremendous Ruach HaKodesh to be able to write an inhumane, impossible amount of Peirushim on everything. It's been said that Rashi was first brought to learn Torah by his father on the night of Shavuos when he was 5 years old. His father, like many, was his main Torah teacher until his father passed away while Rashi was young. When he was 17, he got married, and soon afterwards he went to go learn 250 miles away in Worms by Rabbeinu Gershom's yeshiva, which was now headed by Rabbi Yaakov ben Yakar. He would come home 3 times a year on Yom Kippur, Pesach, and Shavuos. In 1064, when Rabbi Yaakov died, Rashi continued learning in Worms for another year in that yeshiva, the yeshiva of his relative Rabbi Yitzchak ben Eliezer HaLevi. He was the chief rabbi of Worms. Then he moved to Mainz, where he learned under another relative, Yitzchak ben Yehuda, head of Mainz, one of the leading Talmid Chachamim of the time in France to Germany. He got his Maser from Rabbeinu Gershom and Eliezer HaGadol, who were his Rabbeim's Rabbeim. He finally returned to Troyes when he was 25 years old, after which time his mother passed away. And then he was asked to join the Troyes Bezdin, and he began fielding halachic shailas. At some time around 1070, he founded his own yeshiva, and what that did, because Rashi attracted so many Talmidim, it brought the entire epicenter of Torah from Germany into France. From Bavel, where the original Gaulish Torah was centered, there was a migration to North Africa and Spain, where the Sephardi Jews came from, and then there was another migration to Italy, which spread to France and Germany. So France and Germany were the epicenters of Torah in the 1100s. The Chidah points out that some of the legends are absolutely not true, and he calls out the Seder HaDeiros, which was written in the 1700s, by a Talmid Chacham, And he asks why he was quoting the Shalshalas HaKabbalah. The Shalshalas HaKabbalah was written by an Italian in the 1500s by Rabbi Yachi, but he wasn't decisive and discerning in what he wrote in his Shalshalas HaKabbalah. Whatever he heard, he wrote down. There's a lot of nonsense in it, says the Chida. There's a legend that Godfrey of Bouillon, the leader of the Crusades, which ravaged the Jewish world towards the end of Rashi's life, came to visit Rashi. He heard about him, and he walks into this little home and sees a pile of Svarim. And from behind this pile, he hears Rashi's voice telling him that you will return with two riders. Shortly after, Godfrey was back in Troyes, and this time he brought with him three riders. And as he entered the city, he was going to head straight to Rashi to prove him wrong and to then kill him. But as he entered the city, a rock fell and killed his third rider, which left him entering the city with two riders, like Rashi had said. Blown away by this coincidence, Godfrey went to go tell Rashi he was sorry, ask him achila, and ask for bracha. But when he went in, he found out that Rashi had died 5 years earlier, and the tour guides will tell you where you can see that rock today. The problem is that Godfrey of Bouillon died in Yerushalayim, and he died 5 years before Rashi did. So that story just is highly inaccurate, to say the least. There are legends of Rashi going into Gullus, that he went to Africa and met the Rambam. Issues with that is that the Rambam was born 30 years before, after Rashi was Nifter. So unless Rashi came to visit him as a ghost, also doesn't seem that Rashi traveled too far. When you talk about his daughters, whether they were tefillin or whether they ran his vineyard, it's far more important to realize that they were the husband, the wives, and mothers of Tosfos, of the main Baalei HaTosfos. Until Rashi, no one wrote a consistent, flowing Perush. Rabbeinu Geshem had started, and others like him, but no one made a Perush on everything. Perhaps this was an up-and-coming concept because the language is becoming less familiar. Until then, people wrote their Perush and Svarim on Inyanim, on concepts. Not something that carries you through as you learn. Rashi also can be read like an art scroll at the same time. All of the deepest sugyas are hidden in these little nakudas. We're all contained in these concise terms. The Rambam writes that you should write a lot in few words, which is what the Rambam did in Halacha. Rashi did that in his Perush. He says nothing extra. The Ibn Ezra also writes very short, but you have to decode it. It's cryptic, and it's hard to read. Rashi's Perush flows. Lubavitcher Rebbe said that since Torah is meant to be learned from the age of five, the Perush which Rashi wrote also has the ability to be read by a five-year-old. At the same time, that Perush can carry you throughout your entire life at every level of learning through the deepest sugyas in Iyun. Everything is contained in Rashi. Rashi had three daughters. We don't know for sure who the third daughter was married to, but we know that three of his grandsons were the Rivam, Rabbeinu Tam, the Rashbam, who learnt with Rashi. They wrote up a Tosfos. Tosfos literally meaning the extras, the extensions, which walks through the step-by-step of how Rashi got to writing his final concise notes. Rashi gathered all of the notebooks and all of the writings of his time to write this magnum opus, this Perush, the Kuntres. It's just beautiful to the ear. It flows poetically, and yet it's so concise. It's written like a contract. He didn't finish writing his Perush on Makkos because he passed away in the middle. We don't know why he's missing in Baba Basra, and it's unclear whether he is the Perush on Adarim. Some say Marid Katan is in him. Some say that he didn't write on Me'ila either. His Perush on Chumash is fundamental. Rav Chaim Shmuel Levitz said that a Chumash without Rashi isn't a Chumash. It's the bread and butter in Chumash. He only brings down the Chazals, the Midrashim, which are fundamental to Yiddishkeit, which every Yid needs to know. He is Judaism 101. And Rav Shmuel Kamenetsky says that when you're teaching kids Midrashim, give over the Midrashim that Rashi brings down. There is a proof that Rashi didn't write the Perush on Divrei Hayomim, and there's a discussion whether he wrote the one on Iyov. Midrash Rabba is assumed not to be his Perush, and he himself didn't write the Perush on the Rif. Rashi did, however, as we mentioned, answer many tshuvas. And he did write them. People asked him shailas, but it's unclear to know which ones of what we have are from him. Other people felt comfortable putting in their own two cents as they passed it on. Rabbi Avraham Berliner, a big scholar in Berlin, tried to sift away what is Rashi and what are the additions to Rashi and his 9 Kisvei Yadas. The truth is, Rashi did live in a terrible era. The Crusades rampaged the world towards the end of his life, and he wrote 7 heart-wrenching slichas portraying Klal Yisrael in this tortured state. Say, Adonai Elokei HaTzvokos, the night of Rosh Hashanah, and Oz Terem Nivtehu on some Gedalia. His tshuvas included everything from Elchus Shabbos, Tefillah, Brachos, Yain Nesach, Nidorim, Charomim, Choshen Mishpat, communal affairs, Dina de Machusa, Dina. The fact that he wrote in Old French instead of Latin, which was common at that time, helps a lot to give us insight into the language and the culture of Northern France in the 11th century. The Rashi script that you recognize wasn't actually the script of Rashi. It's a typeface based on a 15th century Sephardic semi-cursive hand, which postdated Rashi by 700 years. The Cencino family and Daniel Bamberg, who were the original typographers of Gemara and Makrais Gedolos, so they tagged that script to Rashi to differentiate it from the primary text. Rashi's 3 daughters, Yocheved, Miriam, and Rachel, were well-educated. It seems from his writings and the legends around him that they knew Torah and Gemara cold. Time when that wasn't common with women. Could be that they helped him write when he was too weak. A lot of Gedolim in Ashkenaz today can be traced back to his daughters, Miriam or Yocheved. His oldest daughter, Yocheved, married Meir ben Shmuel. Their 4 sons were the Rashbam, born in 1080, Shmuel. There was Yitzchak, the Rivam, born in 1090. And there was Yaakov Rabbeinu Tam, born in 1100. And Shlomo the Grammarian. They were all the Baalei Tosfos. Yocheved's daughter, Chana, is said to be the one to tell women to make the bracha after lighting candles instead of before. Rashi's middle daughter, Miriam, married Yehuda ben Nasan, who completed the parish on Maseches Makos for him after Rashi's patira. He learned halachas from their daughter and her hanhagas. And their son Yom Tov later moved to Paris and opened the yeshiva there with his brothers Shimshon and Eliezer. Rashi's youngest daughter, Rachel, is said to have married and divorced Eliezer ben Shemiah. We know for sure that Rashi was learning in Kolal in poverty. He writes that. Could be the wine company picked up later in life. He writes in one place that, I didn't hear this from my Rebbe, Rabbi Yaakov ben Yakar, but I know what he would say. He was mashamish him to the point where he felt that he can speak for his Rebbe in that sense. The Rashbam argues with his grandfather, as many of the Baalei Tosfos did, and he said that he had this conversation with his grandfather, and his grandfather said that he would have written it differently today. Rashi wrote 3 versions of his parish, and often you'll have Baalei Tosfos quoting something from Rashi, which we don't have, because it was revised since. What Rashi accomplished was unprecedented. He lived at a turning point when Torah moved to France, and he established the parish of Rashi and Tosfos on a wall of Torah. He was the first one to write a flowing parish. His parish incorporates all these different Mamari Chazal at the same time, pinpointing Pshat. It includes Diktuk, comparing Psukim, linguistics, and just knowing the Metzius of what things are, how the realities of the world. His parish itself has over 200 Sfarim written on it. It's the best sefer to learn when you're starting to learn Gemara, and it stays with you as you go up. His Talmidim became Baalei Tosfos, the Shleimus of Torah. Until today, nothing can come close to what Rashi did, and yet everyone sees new things coming out of Rashi every day. What the Rambam did in Halacha, Rashi did in his Peirush. Nothing like that will ever be produced again. Rashi was nifter on Choftes Tammuz, 4865, 1105, at the age of 65. He was buried in Troyes. The Seder Adaris, he writes, approximately the location of the cemetery, although it's been forgotten since. And a number of years ago, there was a professor who discovered an ancient map depicting the site of the cemetery, and it pointed to being under an open square in the city of Troyes. So the French Jews erected a large monument in the center of that square. A large black and white globe with the three letters Resh, Shin, and Yud, arranged counterclockwise, commemorate the city that hosted the revolutionary of Torah forever. Rashi's legacy continues to shape the way we learn today. We live Rashi, we love Rashi. And when we're not learning, we miss Rashi. And Be'ez Hashem soon, as we follow in the ways of Rashi, we will join him in greeting Mashiach, B'mehir V'yameinu, Amen.